title, I think. If you believe that, why bother? So this is a question that I get asked often, and I'll put that in context in a moment. So, let me just lay it in time. If you believe the things that we talked about modernism believing, then why would you bother? You know, that's what I have. When somebody sits down because of what, but if they don't believe in the Bible, if they don't believe in inspiration, if they don't believe that Christ is God, if they don't believe, you know, all of these things. I mean, I know when I say that people go to churches and that's true, that just seems far-fetched. How can that be? And if you actually believed those things, why would you still go? Why would you still be involved in a ministry? Why would you still be involved in a church? Why would you be supporting those things? Well, let's try and not excuse, but let's try and think about how people get there. Because how they get there is important, and because how they get there is a pathway that it's easy for anybody to travel, starting from being a concerned Bible-believing Christian. Hey, as a Christian, so let me just forget about that whole fundamentalist modernist thing for a moment. As a Christian, if you were to say, well, what are some of the things that the church should be concerned about? As Christians, we should be concerned about. What would be on the top, say, five things on your list? Give me some answers. Yes, Joe. Okay, well, what about that true gospel? Okay, so knowing the gospel, preserving the gospel, okay, yes. Sufficiency of Scripture. What else would you say that as a church, as a Christian, serving the Lord, that you should be concerned about? Yes. Discipling. Evangelism. Okay, it goes back to inspiration. Okay, I think we got our five. How many people would think that on every Christian's list, that idea of evangelism would probably be there? Right? I mean, because discipling requires evangelism. You know, you got to have a disciple first. So sometimes when you say discipleship, many people do include evangelism in that because that's really the call. The call is just to enfold them and disciple them. But evangelism, discipleship. Okay, so who do you want? You know, just you're living here today in this particular 21st century. Who is it you're concerned to reach? Puritans? Medieval? Or the people of this generation? People of this generation, right? I mean, sometimes you think, I would like to be there. I mean, I know the conflicts that were going on in the Puritan days. I kind of like some of the things were developed there. And, you know, wouldn't it be nice? Well, let's put nostalgia aside. Like David, we need to be known as those who serve God in our own generation. Well, if evangelism is part of serving God in this generation, how do you evangelize in this generation? This is the loaded question. How do you evangelize in this generation? Let me suggest to you that one of the things that we've seen in the last couple of decades, sorry, in my lifetime in ministry, is an attempt to reach the world by molding and shaping our presentation to please the world. For example, outside of Chicago, there's an enormous movement that was started. This started just around the time I was coming out of seminary. And in their ministry, sometimes they'd see 10,000 people on a Sunday coming through the doors. But in order to do that, they decided that anything that was churchy would be removed. And so they started off putting together what looked not, they would never put a building like this together. They wanted to have something that looked more like a stage. They wanted the cameras, the lighting, they wanted all those things. Anyways, does that affect the gospel? Not necessarily, I guess. But then they wanted to get away from other things that got to be churchy, like public prayers, singing, congregational singing. Pretty soon they got away from the sermon, too. And so it was just drama and coaching sessions. And Christians who heard about this enormous thing would come from all over. You know, there's a traffic jam getting in every week, and people would come, and they would want to be there and find and learn from this movement. So how do I find out? How can you reach all of these people? And they get there, and they sit down, and one of the regular questions they got, so it became one of those frequently asked questions responses, is where do I get solid teaching in this church? And I said, I've come on Sundays, and they said, and the answer was, well, you won't ever get in on a Sunday morning. Sundays is not a time that we're going to preach or teach or do anything. You'd have to get involved in one of these other groups if you wanted to find that here. Somewhat of concern. Goes further because that didn't keep up. And so not many years after, maybe a decade or two after this was going, when things started to wind down, there was a movement out in California area, and they wanted to start a large church, and they wanted to reach the area. And they said, you know, one of the problems in trying to reach this area is we've got to get to know what people are like in this generation. And so they went out and they actually did a survey. And they surveyed, did a demographic survey of the non-believers living in their area. And they said, what are some of the things that you don't like about church that keep you from going to church? And you can imagine what some of those answers were. And what are some of the things you would want to see in a church if you would come to church? Well, the number one answer, and they put a character, they literally put this character together. They gave him a name. I won't say the name that would identify the church particularly. But they gave this guy this name. And Sam was a guy who, number one thing he didn't like about church was sin. Didn't want to hear about sin. So they decided we won't talk about sin. Now, for those of you who've ever worked in Vacation Bible School, you may have noticed the impact some of those things, some of this going on, haven't you? Or in Awana, if you come in and you're talking to a child and you ask them about sin, have you noticed that there is a decreasing percentage of the population that has any knowledge of what sin is, any concern? They don't even know sometimes what the word means. And yet they may be going to church. I mean, I grew up going to church faithfully, Sunday after Sunday, in churches where the minister told me Jesus never claimed to be anything but a man. Son of man, that's what he meant. He was denying that he was God. People, are you the Messiah? I'm the son of man. Oh, see, he means he's a man. He's not God. I mean, I went through my confirmation classes. And those were the lessons, you know. And we heard that regularly. So this can touch somewhat near to home. And we say, well, what goes on in these areas? The byproduct of that is that what starts off at times with an attempt to acculturate the gospel so you can reach a people in a period of time and a mindset, if it changes the gospel, it has certainly failed. It has certainly failed. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything that happens in every church on Sunday needs to exactly match what John Owen would have done in a church when he was, you know, ministering at Oxford and during the Puritan era. But what I am suggesting is that there are certain elements, that certain things that God says are requisite and they ought to be honored by his people. And one of those things that cannot change is the gospel. Many people, and Sproul, I think, was one of them, used to say that, and this is not his exact quote, but justification by faith alone, this doctrine is the sine qua non of the church. You know, you either have this or you're not a church. And if you move that out, then you're not a church. So let's come back to that and say, so that we have these places, and sometimes the buildings look like this. Sometimes they're even grander with beautiful steeples and pulpits inside and hymnals in the pew, but no gospel. No gospel. How do we get to that place? That's what I want us to think about. And why is it that people would continue to live in a situation like that? Let me just give you the shorthand. The shorthand is, it's things like, there's things like tradition. This is my family church. See that window? Sometimes the windows in a church mean more to people than the church. That window was donated by my fill in the blank. I went to a church when I was growing up here, and you know, everything was donated by somebody, and if their family name was on it, that was the pew they sat in. Don't you dare sit in it. In the window, that was why are you still here? You complain about everything. Well, that window was donated by my grandparents, and fellowship hall's named after my aunt, and give me a break. If that's all church is to you, then it's not church anymore. Then you're missing something essential. And that's what it can come down to be. So sometimes it's that tradition. Sometimes it's family. But you know, the other thing is, churches are still involved significantly, and although it's changing, garner some respect in a community. And so it's an agent for social change. If I want to change society, I want to stay involved in church, and I want to use the church as a vehicle to bring about that kind of change. Whether that change is actually rooted in the scripture or not, that's what I want to do. I still remember I was at when we had a larger college and career group, and I was with one of the guys at a wedding, and they got married in their wife-to-be's church, and the minister got up, and he finished preaching. His entire sermon was on The Color Purple, the movie, and it had nothing to do with anything in the scripture. And one of the guys from college and career walked over to me, and he said he was going to be doing their wedding, and he says, if you ever preach a sermon like that at my wedding, I'll kill you. And I said, you won't have to. I'll do it to myself. I said, it's just that there's no connection there with the gospel. So how do we get here? This kind of thinking was really not new in the 1900s. This is something we're going to see that's made its way and firmly entrenched in our entire society in the 1800s. And it started much earlier than that. On your sheet, you've got a chart that looks something like this. And let me just review some of this with you. We're taking a look at the way people look at reality, the way people look at truth and understand it, and getting off that track. So, we start off here, and we might not like the title, but generally when people look at this category, they take this category, and we call it the pre-modern period, in this first column. And in the pre-modern period, we're looking at everything as generally in history up to 1750, anything from 1750 and earlier. And during this, quote, pre-modern period, because modern doesn't always mean contemporary. Modern just is a certain mindset. So in this pre-modern period, when we talk about what is truth, it's objective and it's ultimate. So truth is not just kind of like, you would not think of saying in that age or to a pre-modern, well, that truth works for you, this is my truth. That would make no more sense to me either, but that would make no sense to somebody who has a pre-modern mindset. And not only is there that perspective, but the other idea is that this truth, which is objective, which means there only can be one, is there's ultimate truth. And so there's not only truth about the metallurgic content of this plate, but or the wood that was used to make this pew and what it is, and you can debate back and forth, and I can think it's pine and somebody else can think it's walnut, but at the end of the day, somebody's going to be able to test it and say, this is what it is. It's one or the other. But then there's certain things such as ultimate truth, those things that are the ideals that we need to follow that govern all of life. That was the pre-modern perspective. And when we look at this, involved in understanding truth, part of the basis of that truth is that there are things that are supernatural. There are things that are beyond what I can put under a microscope, beyond what I can weigh on a scale, beyond what I can touch and feel, and they also can be true. In fact, that's probably where you're going to find ultimate truth. And finally, when we think about that pre-modern period, where is that ultimate truth going to be rooted? Finally, it's going to be with God. Ultimate authority and truth rests in God, and then from God there is this ultimate abiding truth. There are principles that he gives in his word and other places, and this is true for other religions as well. There are principles by which you must live, you can't violate them, and that's what it looks like in this pre-modern period. Then we come from starting in the 1750s through the 1990s, we have what's known as a modern period. We think about thought. In the modern period, once again, there's still objective and ultimate truth. So, an objective truth. For example, if you ever would get into a debate in that modernist period, or if it's like in my high school age, when we would talk to our physics professor in class, and the poor guy was in a class that was largely converted during that time period to Christianity, and so he would bring up some principle, and we would talk about it, and we would go back and forth, because he liked to make overarching ultimate truth statements drawn from his studies in biology and other things. And then we would challenge him on the science, that the science didn't show what he was saying, until finally he came to a place and he said to the class, okay, look, I give up, a truce. You just have to know this stuff for the exam. Let me just teach it. You learn it, okay? And so, but you notice what didn't happen was that in that kind of a debate, neither side was saying, okay, well, that's scientific truth and this is religious truth and we just... They're not going to meet. Truth was truth, and we could debate things, and some things had to be ultimately true. Either there was a God who created the world and governs it today, or it started in some other way without anything supernatural. And both sides understood that both of those things could not be true. That's what I mean when I say that this was an objective truth as well. However, in the modern period, it's anti-supernatural. So, well, I start from a presupposition after I came to know Christ that there could be some things that were the result of the work of God. My friend, who was a teacher, came from a position that I grew up in, which is that there is no God, so there can be no influence like that. And your basic presuppositions, that's out of that grows the conclusions likely you're going to come to. So, two scientists look at some bones in the ground, and one says, evolution, and the other says, creation, and you're looking at the same evidence. But you're debating the truth. Now, they say there's nothing supernatural. So where is the authority? Well, the authority is from science and human reason. How does this play out in a church? They were debating gay marriage at the local Episcopalian church. And people from the congregation in this congregational meeting stood up and actually held up their Bibles and looked at some verses and said, it says this. And the priest said, well, you need to understand the traditional way that Episcopalians have always made decisions and understood truth is that it's the Bible plus reason plus human experience. And whenever you say something like that, guess what trumps which? You know, reason and human experience trumped the Bible on that. So that's the modern period. And so then we come in from the 1990s and forward to a postmodern period. And in the postmodern period, we've given up the debate on what objective truth is. It just doesn't have to, you don't have to worry about it. In the postmodern period, we're looking at a time when objective ultimate truth is unknowable. If it's even out there, if there even is such a thing, we'll never know what it is. So let's not argue about it. Let's not bother. As a result, there's a lot of room for mysticism. You know, so you get postmoderns who get a lot of help from words of wisdom. Postmodernists get a lot of help from crystals and impressions and all sorts of things. Experiences are really high. Stories are really high. Let me tell you my story. And in fact, I was at a meeting of some evangelical ministers a couple of weeks back dealing with the issues of abortion in Western New York. And I listened to one of the ministers talk about story. You know, the Bible tells us that story is so important. And we have stories that are here today from people. It's like, well, I'm just kind of trying to think through where the Bible said that. But that was just me. And that started a rabbit trail in my mind. But that was really a postmodern influence. You know, we're not here because of what God has said. You know, we're not here because of the evangelical imperative. We're not here because of the need to help people in these times. We're not here because of what the Word of God says. Well, we're here because we all have stories that tell us in our lives some things are important and good and true. So that's a postmodern influence. And then with that, there's no ultimate authority, although public opinion can be. So if your perspective, which might be biblical, conflicts with the rest of our perspectives, which might not be, then we may want to shut you down. But other than that, technically, theoretically, it's of that mindset that there's no ultimate authority. Now, knowing that that's true in people's lives is one thing. Trying to reach people who have those backgrounds is another. Whether or not the way to reach them is to morph the gospel to fit that mindset or to do what many people, John MacArthur would say, colloquially, I think quoting Spurgeon, you know, the Bible's like a lion, just let it out of its cage, it'll do its work. You know, let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to convict people and, you know, don't be so concerned about these other things. But that's not the tack that was taken in many places. And I want to talk about, as I said, this little vignette of church history on what was happening now at this little large biography on the Bible Presbyterian Church. How do we get here? What happened in our Presbyterian world? But again, let me remind you that if I was a Baptist, I could tell you about the same things happening in the Baptist world and the Baptist conventions and the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches and others. I could say the same thing for my friends who are in the Reformed Episcopal Church who had to leave the Episcopal Church because of this kind of apostasy. I could talk to you about people in the Lutheran Church, and Lutheran Church has not quite as many branches as the Presbyterian Church, but they're up there, right? You know, they've combined a few. When I was a kid, one of the ones I was in got combined with another one. There's Evangelical Lutheran Church of America now, and then there's out of those came churches like the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church that took a stand for, again, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Many of us were all working together at this time as we dealt with this emphasis in our age. But it wasn't new or unique to the age or to churches alone. So let's talk about one of those influences, Hegel. George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel was born in 1770. Now, I know some of you, whenever we talk about history, some of you, a few of you love dates, and others of you just, whenever I say date or somebody says a date, your eyes roll and you go, oh, so let me be, for those of you who are, you know, numbers-oriented, 1770. For those of you who aren't, he was born, what's a big event for us that's right near 1770? Yeah, Declaration of Independence, 1776, the War for Independence. So that's going on. That's how far back this starts, all right? So it's right around that time Hegel's born. And Hegel was obviously from the name born in Germany and born just prior to our War for Independence. He earned the nickname the philosophic dictator of Germany, which is somewhat surprising. He was known for writing a history of the life of Jesus. Let me just give you a little foreshadowing on what this was going to look like. He omitted all the miracles and anything supernatural from it. So he's just writing a book. Jesus is just a guy, good teacher, moral principles. He was a student of Greek culture, and he graduated from Tübingen University in 1793. For those of you who don't like dates and like history, a little lesser-known date in history, that's when we signed the treaty between the United States and England that finally settled the war for independence. So it was all during that time period. He got out of the university, and if you ever look at some degrees, one of my friend's degree is still written in Latin. It's a good thing you know a little bit of Latin if you want to try and read it. Mine wasn't, but it had basically the same thing. Degrees used to start off with words like these. You know, to whom these letters come, something like that, right? Why? Because originally it was just a letter. It wasn't really a stated, you know, thing. You know, you got a letter. And basically it was your report card, virtually. And they could be very personal. Hegel said something like this. He is a student who is well up in theology and philology, which is the study of language. It also said that he has no ability in philosophy. And he became the leading philosopher in Germany of his day. So that gives you a little background on, you know, maybe where some of this is coming from. But anyways, he took the chair of philosophy at Heidelberg University. And when he was there, he developed his own philosophy known as Hegelianism. And in Hegelianism, without getting into the weeds too much, he borrowed from a lot of other people, which is kind of normal because you're trying to improve on that, especially with his philosophy. So he borrowed from a lot of people, and he took Kant's categories, etc., and he put them in motion. And essentially what he said was this, that motion or progress is inherent in change. And so on anything you're talking about, as it goes, it will go through change, and as it goes through change, there's going to be progress. Not regression, progression. So things will get better and better. Always. That was his philosophy. Now, it's sort of diagrammed this way. There we go. His method was known as dialectical materialism. And no, we're not going to have a quiz on philosophy. I get to do that on Tuesday when we do ordination, or Wednesday in ordination exam. But not right now. So, dialectical materialism, let me just illustrate it this way. His position was this. We start off with a knowledge base now. That's your thesis. This is what we know and what we believe to be true today. Then something is posited in opposition to that. That's the antithesis. And if I was going to be able to draw this out and put it in motion, if I was better on the screen than I am, I would put this like two opposite poles that are kind of going back and forth, and they finally collide. And when they collide, they produce what he calls synthesis, which is the new truth. So you got one truth, you have an opposing truth, which produces new truth. And this is not something that happens once or twice and gets you to ultimate truth. There is no ultimate truth. There just is progress. And so truth starts here, and then there's this synthesis. You have new truth by new truth by new truth by new truth by new truth. And that was the paradigm that he imposed upon all things in life. Now, he'd already written a book on the life of Christ, and you can tell he left certain things out because by his philosophy, he also believed that there was no room for the supernatural in philosophy, that or in the world, that things were not governed by anything that was supernatural, that the element that binds the world together, the thing that makes it all work, is reason. Purely rational. No room for a God. Truth is material. It's natural, not supernatural. So if you were to take a look at some of the things that he's advocating and go back to what we talked about last week on modernism, it would sound somewhat familiar. Here's truth, which was this idea of truth being material, that this kind of scientific progress is the basis for knowledge. There's no room for the supernatural. This is a man who was born around the time of our war for independence, who began his teaching work around the time of the signing of the peace treaty with England. By the time of our Civil War, this mentality had pretty well filtered through the United States, secular world. By the time of the First World War, it had taken over most of the mainline churches in the United States. And by the time of the Second World War, we had to form new churches and had formed new churches in most denominations. Most of the Bible church movement that exists today came out of that time period as well. They came out of a denomination and set up something different. Now, Hegel is not a name that most of you probably, if we could do show of hands, and a few of you put your hands up because you remember studying Hegel. But that's not a name that, if I were to say, you know, think about your life and how it influences you so much. But let me give you some names that probably do. And they are just the outworking of his philosophy applied to other areas. Anybody ever hear of this guy? Let me get over there. There we go. Darwin? Darwin applied Hegelianism to the study of science and biology. And so even though what we tend to see is that mutation generally produces something that's not an advance and a progress, yet his whole philosophy is that there isn't anything supernatural, and that the world essentially, although it got developed after him, starts with the simple, and it is by natural selection progressing to create newer and higher forms. That's Darwin. And today all of existence comes without anything supernatural, from something that's simple to that which is more complex. And we expect, supposedly, at least we were when we were in the modern age, really expected and had that anticipation that we would just continue to evolve and evolve and evolve and become better and better and better. Better and better and better. I'll say that louder and louder and louder for the tape. Sorry. I guess so. What about the area of economics? We could talk about law as well. I mean, when you listen to somebody who's got Hegelian perspective teaching law, truth doesn't matter. Nobody's searching for the truth. You know, basically, sometimes the bad guy gets off, sometimes the bad guy's caught, and at the end, justice is that averaging it out. That's Hegelian background. Darwin, and now Marx. Marx applied this to history. According to the Marxist theory, the world started with very simple forms of government, the family, the clan, the tribe. Pretty soon it developed into more elaborate forms, the kingdom. The kingdom devolved, it came apart, it formed the republic, which was higher. And then in Marxist theory, the highest form of government is communism, which is why they used to say that the West is simply going to fall like an overripe apple into communism because of this idea of history moving ahead inexorably towards this end of greater complexity. That was the application to history. By the way, Darwin, Marx, no major impact on the world, right? None whatsoever. What was the impact when it came to theology? Well, applied to biblical studies, we start with Asterisk and Eichhorn, are two people that you won't need to remember because you're not going to take an exam on this. But it didn't start right away with Graf Wellhausen, but it started with these gentlemen. They applied Hegelian dialectics to the scripture. They were precursors to what we see today. Asterisk was French, and he was a French physician. And he just was doing a study through the Bible, and one of the things that he noticed was that there were many different names used for God in Genesis. And this was back in 1753, that long ago. So he was just doing the study, and he goes, these are all there. He was not denying Mosaic authorship, he just was doing a Bible study, and he noted these different names, and he wondered what those different names might purport in the Scripture. Eichhorn, 1782, he then took it further. He took Ostrich's study and he said, well, there are two primary groups of names that we'll find in the book of Genesis. And one group is the people who are calling God Elohim. We'll identify those documents as the E documents. Okay, and then there are other parts in the scripture where God is referred to as Jehovah. And so when I look at the book of Genesis, he decided that the Elohim names, because they're older, they're an older, simpler form of God's name. And the Jehovah name, that's a latter development in the history of Israel. And from that, he decided that this must mean that the Jews were writing at two different time periods, two different groups, talking about two different gods, and later on, these were put together. You know, this would be kind of like the one guy I knew in college. He was a minister near our college. And I guarantee you, every single prayer he ever prayed in his life started this way. O Lord, our Lord. Now, if you had another minister stand up or another person from the church who might say, our Father, Father, we come to you now. You go like, oh, well, you have the older view, the O Lord, our Lord God. And then you have this very personal God, the our Father God. They must be talking about two different people. That's what's behind this thought. But anyways, you come to the conclusion then that Moses couldn't have been the one who wrote Genesis, because one was written earlier. Maybe he wrote the Elohim documents, but later on, the Jehovah documents, they had to come later. By the time of the Civil War, we have Graf and Wellhausen. Graf and Wellhausen were two people also working in this area, two Germans who were influenced by the evolutionary philosophy of Hegel. And their concept of God in the scripture was the result of evolutionary thought. This is their idea. God in the Bible that you have, that you know, this is not what was supernaturally delivered, because I don't believe in supernatural. This is the development over a period of time. This is the evolution of the concept of God from a simple, sort of harsh, barbaric Old Testament God to a loving New Testament God. By the way, as far as the Old Testament goes, Jehovah was a primitive tribal deity of the Jews, and Elohim was a deity of the more advanced nation of Israel. You might have noticed he actually reversed what was said from the previous study. So not a lot of basis in that either. As a result, we create what's now called the Graf-Wellhausen theory, and this is the theory of studying Scripture that you know without ever studying a book on criticism. Every year around Christmas and Easter, do not television shows and magazines talk about the history of the life of Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what the real history is, or sometimes you'll see there's an article on the front page of a magazine that talks about a group of people getting together and trying to decide which portions of a narrative in the scripture are actually inspired and in the Bible and which portions aren't, and they're all voting on that. That's the criticism we're talking about. Now, I want to draw a quick distinction here, and that is the difference between higher textual criticism and lower textual criticism. Higher textual criticism is what we're going to talk about now. Lower textual criticism is simply this. Of the 10,000 potential pieces of manuscript that reflect on the various portions of the Bible, some of which were found in garbage heaps because they've been thrown out or burnt, which is the most accurate to reflect what the apostles actually wrote? So sometimes you're going to take a look and you're reading your Bible, even your New King James Bible, and there'll be a little note by the word, and the note will say, or the word could mean this, or this is not, this is in the majority manuscripts, this is in the NSAM or NU, this is in the United Manuscripts, Nestle's United Text. Basically what they're looking at is all of these potentials and going, so what is the most reliable to reflect what's in the original text? There's no change in doctrine, but there's just some questions. So we'll more on that later. Higher textual criticism is quite different. Higher textual criticism is trying to figure out what's actually, none of it's written by God. We're just trying to figure out, you know, where it came from and how it fits together. And how the Bible comes together in their mind, forget, this is a little complicated chart, but basically what they're positing happens is the northern kingdom goes away into captivity, and the southern kingdom is finally taken into captivity, and the northern kingdom had the E documents, the southern kingdom had the J documents, that's Jehovah and Elohim. They all meet up because Assyria gets blended into the Babylonian captivity, and there you have the Jehovah documents. They're trying to write a Bible now, and so you got the Jehovah documents, you got the Elohim one set, you got another set of Elohim documents, you've got the Deuteronomic code, which was later, and you got the priestly code, and we took all these together and we wrote them into five books, and we called them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we put the name of Moses on them because we know that they will get better reception among the Jewish people if it has his name on it. That's called a pseudepigraphal theory, which means we put a phony name on it to get it better acceptance. So that stuff's kind of overly technical. So what are the results of this? What are the results of higher criticism? Well, in the first place, it destroys the testimony of Jesus. If Jesus is telling people that Moses spoke of me and Moses didn't even write it, if he says, Moses from the beginning, because of the hardness of your heart, said this, and Moses never said those things, if none of those things are true, then it really destroys the testimony of Jesus. It discredits the teaching of the New Testament, because the New Testament refers to events in the Old Testament as historical fact. I mean, there are certain telling marks in the Scripture that don't always appear in the English, that something is intended to be taken as a historical fact. And you understand this in English, very simply. If you're reading something and it says in 1792, the British and the American delegates met together to discuss the treaty, is that supposed to be received as fact or fiction? What do you think? Fact. If it starts off once upon a time, is that supposed to be received as fact or fiction? Fiction. If it's CNN, no, just sorry, let's go on from there. If it's got that genre, then you know. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament, purports, Genesis, for example, starts off with the in this date, not once upon a time. And the New Testament accepts it as historical. So what is the testimony of the New Testament if what it's teaching is not actually happened? It really destroys the inspiration of the Scripture, because when Paul talks about inspiration, he's talking about the Old Testament first, but it certainly undermines 2 Timothy 3:16. It undermines the inspiration of the Old Testament. It undermines the inspiration of the New Testament. And it destroys the authority of Scripture. It destroys the authority of Scripture. The only remaining authority is the authority of scholarly men or councils preparing a Jewish version of Aesop's fables. I had a specialist used to work on my hemochromatosis, and he would discuss the, he was from a Jewish background, and that came up a couple of times. And I made a reference to something from the Old Testament. He said, "Yeah, that's how do you say it? That's what my the best understanding of my ancient people at that time." In other words, you got the Old Testament people were just sort of like tribal people, and this was their best understanding of reality, and they wrote that down. This is not a binding truth from God given to us for today. Well, we could take a look at a number of the details that are there, but this eventuated in the theories that were taught in seminary. For example, the doublet theory, I won't spend a lot of time on it, but they would say if there's more than one account, well, then that means that something happened more than once. More than one account, that would mean that the writers combined these events. And they were different events, but they just combined them. Well, that's not true. The fact that the Scriptures record Christ feeding multitudes more than once does not mean that you have different writers who didn't know what they were talking about and trying to combine events. We're going to have something that's going to come up in this morning's sermon. I'll just make a mention of it because it's easily confusing, where Matthew says something at one point and latter writers in the Gospels say the same something very similar at a later date chronologically, and people say, oh, that's an error. No, Matthew also talks about that later. This is a different event. It's another event. It can happen more than once. For example, the creation. Everybody knows that Genesis 1 talks about creation. Genesis 2 talks about creation. Oops. These are probably the J document and the E document, and they combined them and kept both. No. You want to know where the divisions are in the book of Genesis? It's really easy to tell. God follows redemptive history, and there's a whole bunch of people involved. There's going to be the godly line and the ungodly line. And just before he goes to the ungodly line, he gives you a summary. Usually includes the summary of the ungodly people. And then he moves on with the godly line. And he does that a dozen times throughout the book of Genesis. The first time it happens, Genesis 1, he talks about the creation. Genesis 2 is the summary before he moves on to deal with Adam and Eve and the godly line. That's all it is. It's not two different people who had two different views of God who combined it sometime in times much just before the New Testament period. Noah and the Ark, by the way, when they talk about Noah and the Ark, once in Genesis, Genesis 5 tells us the commands of what he should do. Genesis 6 tells us what he actually did do. Surprisingly, he obeyed God. So those two line up a lot. And people say, oh, no, that's two different people, two different times, two different gods. Differences in style. For example, when you read through the book of Isaiah, you can tell all through the beginning part of the book, there's little bits of hope mentioned, but primarily it's the judgment period, right? Then you get to chapter 40. In chapter 40, you still remember that famous segment that's done in the Messiah. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord your God. When he's talking about judgment, and then he starts talking about the comfort and redemption he's going to give his people, is it at all surprising that it doesn't sound the same? You know, when you were scolding your child for doing wrong and trying to impress on them that going out and crossing the street without looking is a bad thing, do you use the same tone of voice as when you're, you know, caressing them and tucking them into bed at night? Probably not. Does that mean you're two different people? I hope not. That just means you're doing the normal thing. But when you look at this, boom, Deutero-Isaiah, two different tones of voice, got to be two different prophets. And by the way, the second prophet, he wrote about 200 A.D. So, you know, all that stuff prophesying the crucifixion of Christ, that's not prophecy. That reads so much like what actually happened because it's written afterwards. But it's got the name Isaiah on it, so it would be accepted. Differences in the name of God, as we've already seen, make for different gods in their perspective. So don't take a recording of all of the invocations that Elder Lash gives, because then he's going to have all these different views of God, right? Because he doesn't use the same name every time he prays. Do you? And if you don't, does that mean you have different gods you're praying to? I think not. Finally, the development of writing. One of the the strong arguments against the Old Testament writing is that writing did not exist before. It's very early. It's about 1000 A.D. And Moses is purported to have written at 1450 or 1000 B.C., I should say. And Moses is purported to have written at 1450 B.C. So how could you write down the books of Genesis before writing ever existed? That could be a problem. This is in my shelf. I always keep a copy of it around. This is a little piece of broken papyri. It's not the actual one. Then I need to have security guards. It's just a model that was made at the time. This is from the Talmudic tablets. It was from 2400 B.C. What you're looking at here is a receipt. It's I can only read one part of it. It says in the upper corner, or there. Oh, it's kind of reversed. It's for 25 sheep. It's a receipt for 25 sheep, so non-literary. In other words, it's just like your receipt is stuffed in your pocket. Somebody threw away later. It's cuneiform. But in the Talmudic tablet, what's interesting is that they're Hebrew names and Hebrew concepts and words that are written using the cuneiform alphabet. And so we know that writing existed. Even writing that would speak about Hebrew names existed 1,000 years before Moses wrote the Old Testament. So that argument is not one that's getting brought up quite as much. Although I always remember standing outside of Riverside Church in New York City when the communist bishops from China were speaking and having a Union Seminary student come up and try and run all this Old Testament heretical stuff by me, and I wasn't really good. I got to a point and I just laughed. There was another student. I said, really, if you're going to try this stuff, you've got to get more up to date. None of that's true. But all that's been proven untrue. Let's go through it, one after another. Because the stuff they were teaching is still the same stuff. And why do people believe it? Because that's what their pastors are trained. That's what they believe. And it fits our current age. So, for them, for many people, the question is something like this. Do you really have to believe the biblical accounts are actually true? Or can you just use them as good to teach good moral lessons like Aesop's Fables or the Chronicles of Narnia? That's the question. Do you have to really believe that the accounts in the Scripture are true? Or can you just use them as a good moral story and fairy tale? Now, I will tell you this, that many, many people and places, that is what they do. These are good moral stories. I mean, I've told you again and again, the sermon that stuck in my mind when I was growing up in a liberal church younger, I was just sitting up on the platform because I was helping the service and, listening to the minister talk. There's more than one account. I gave you one account. I'll give you a different one. The other account was that, the way that the feeding of the thousands went was that there was a cave behind Jesus and they had all the people sit down and he prayed and then the disciples went to the stash of bread in the cave and they brought it out and gave it to people and they just thought it was a miracle. He didn't say it was a miracle. They didn't say it was a miracle. It's just what people thought. You can't blame him if that's what they thought. So that's the problems that we see in some of those areas. So, do you have to believe it? What would you say? We'll close with this. How would you answer the question? Do you have to believe that the Bible is true in these accounts? Or can you just use them as good moral teaching? Even if you're not a believer. Now, if Solomon were here, he's in the other class where he should be. It's good. I'm glad he's doing that. But if he were here, I would ask the C.S. Lewis scholar what he thinks Lewis would say about that. Yeah. Lewis would say something to the effect that it would be very similar to his argument about Jesus. He's not just a good moral teacher. Because if he claims to be God and he's not, he's either a lunatic, a liar, right? I mean, if the Scriptures claim to be absolute, accurate, moral, from the mouth of God, and they're not, they're probably not a good source, even as moral teaching. So it's either believe in the God of Scripture or set the Scriptures aside. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth that you have given in your Word. Thank you for the veracity of your truth. Thank you for the testimony to it down through the ages. Thank you most of all that the Spirit of God opens it up to our minds and applies it to our lives. Father, may we not be just those who are content to know the Scripture and to cherish it, but those who are willing to speak about our Savior and to tell others about the one who is revealed in it, the Redeemer who has given himself in payment for our sins. We thank you, Father, for what you've given. Pray you bless us now as we come to worship you in Christ's name. Amen.